Your Bible to the Old Testament prophecy of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 6, and have your outline handy to follow along. Isaiah has been called the prince of the Old Testament prophets, and his book has been called a microcosm of the whole Bible. It has 66 chapters. The Bible has 66 books. Isaiah is divided into 39 chapters and 27 chapters. The Bible is divided into 39 books of the Old Testament, 27 books of the New Testament. The first 39 chapters of Isaiah deal primarily with sin and judgment and warnings, like much of the 39 books of the Old Testament. The last 27 chapters of Isaiah deal with the ministry of the forerunner of the Messiah, John the Baptist, the ministry of the Messiah himself, salvation and future glory, like much of the 27 books of the New Testament. The greatest find of the Dead Sea Scrolls in 1947 was the Isaiah Scroll, which is the oldest complete copy of any known biblical book and which proved the accuracy and reliability of the Bible on your lap this morning. Isaiah is quoted directly over 65 times in the New Testament, far more than any other Old Testament prophet, and is mentioned by name over 20 times. His name means the Lord is salvation, similar to the names of Joshua and Hosea and Jesus. Isaiah was a contemporary of Hosea and Micah and ministered shortly after Amos and Jonah, whom we focused on last week. He was the son of Amoz, and he lived and ministered around Jerusalem as a prophet to the southern kingdom of Judah during the reigns of four Judean kings, Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. His prophetic ministry lasted nearly 60 years. Tradition says that he was put to death during the reign of wicked King Manasseh by being sawn in two with a wooden saw, his martyrdom being referred to in Hebrews 11:37. Chapter 6 records Isaiah's call to his prophetic ministry and is one of the more familiar chapters in the book. So look with me as I begin reading Isaiah 6, verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim, each with six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So I said, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal which he had taken with the tongs from the altar. And he touched my lips with it and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away, your sin purged." Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" Then I said, Here am I, send me." And he said, "Go. Tell this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return and be healed." Then I said, "Lord, how long?" And he answered, "Until the cities are laid waste and without inhabitant. The houses are without a man. The land is utterly desolate. The Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. But yet a tenth will be in it, and will return and be for consuming as a terebinth tree or as an oak, whose stump remains when it is cut down. So the holy seed shall be its stump." 1 week from tonight, Lord willing, our 2021 Vacation Bible School will begin utilizing the Answers in Genesis material curriculum Mystery Island, with the theme of tracking down the one true God. And if we're looking for the one true God who reveals himself in Scripture, then we're contrasting him with all of the false gods in both ancient cultures and modern America. In the first lesson 2 weeks ago, we began in Acts 17 with Paul's sermon to the idolaters on the Areopagus in Athens, reminding ourselves that God is great. We noted some of the famous false gods of the Greek pantheon, like Ares, Cronus, Zeus, Nike, and Poseidon. Paul even found an altar to an unknown God, and he used that as a springboard to introduce the Athenians to the true God who created the universe and made humans in his image and couldn't be confined to temples made by human hands. Last week, we followed the adventures of Jonah, who took a roundabout trip to Nineveh by way of Joppa, the Mediterranean Sea, in a ship toward Tarshish, and the belly of a great fish. The city of Nineveh was filled with idolaters who worshipped Asher and Ishtar and the fish god Dagon, to name a few. Jonah introduced them, as he had the sailors earlier on the ship, to the true God who created the sea and the land and controlled the storm and the waves, the Almighty God who is omniscient, omnipresent, and omnipotent. The lesson this morning from Isaiah will be the focus of Tuesday night of VBS week. The theme is God is ruler. The lesson focus is God is ruler. He is the majestic King who is holy and perfect. The memory verse is from the passage we just read, Isaiah 6:3. One called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." The animal, pal, is Clark, the great white shark, who may be king of the sea, but God is king over all. Our apologetics focus for this lesson is God is the same in the Old Testament as he is in the New Testament. He was and is and always will be in charge. And that's a lesson that the prophet Isaiah needed to learn as he began to fulfill his long and difficult prophetic ministry. So let's jump into his story and note that Isaiah receives clarity about the Lord. He receives clarity. God is going to call this young man to be his prophet. But first, Isaiah must get his eyes off of earthly kings who rule a particular kingdom and only upon the heavenly king who rules the whole universe. So in this opening verse, we have the revelation of the sovereign. The revelation of the sovereign. Isaiah, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is writing a firsthand eyewitness account of what happened on this momentous day. And he begins by telling us the time of the revelation. He said it was in the year that King Uzziah died. As you can see from this chart, Uzziah was the 11th king of the southern kingdom of Judah after the nation split following the death of Solomon. As we saw last week in the study of Jonah, none of the kings of the northern kingdom of Israel were good, but 8 of the 20 kings of Judah were good, and Isaiah was among them. And Isaiah reigns during a period when Judah had 4 good or mostly good kings in a row for a period of 137 years, so they had God's blessing upon them. A king was determined to be good by the biblical writers if he mostly followed the ways of King David and was faithful to the covenant that God had made with his people. Uzziah did that for most of his reign, which was the second longest in the history of Judah, 3 years less than that of his great-great-grandson Manasseh. But pride got the best of him near the end of his reign. His story is recorded in 2 Kings 15, where he's called Azariah. And a fuller account is given in 2 Chronicles 26. Let me point you to that. You won't have to turn, but I'll put it up here. We're told that all the people of Judah took Uzziah, who was 16 years old, and made him king instead of his father Amaziah. Uzziah was 16 years old when he became king, and he reigned 52 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jechaliah of Jerusalem, and he did what was right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father Amaziah had done. He sought God in the days of Zechariah, who had understanding in the visions of God. And as long as he sought the Lord, God made him prosper. There follows then a rehearsing of the military victories and the accomplishments of Uzziah, ending with the summation in verse 15. So his fame spread far and wide, for he was marvelously helped till he became strong. That tips us off that something bad happened. And here's the divine record of the tragedy. But when he was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction. For he transgressed against the Lord his God by entering the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. So Azariah the priest went in after him, and with him 80 priests of the Lord, valiant men. And they withstood King Uzziah and said to him, "It is not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord, but for the priests, the sons of Aaron, who were consecrated to burn incense. Get out of the sanctuary, for you have trespassed." Imagine saying that to the king. "You shall have no honor from the Lord God." Then Uzziah became furious, and he had a censer in his hand to burn incense. And while he was angry with the priest, leprosy broke out on his forehead before the priest in the house of the Lord beside the incense altar. And Azariah, the chief priest, and all the priests looked at him. Their eyes got big, and there on his forehead, he was leprous. So they thrust him out of that place. Indeed, he also hurried to get out because the Lord had struck him. King Uzziah was a leper until the day of his death. He dwelt in an isolated house because he was a leper, for he was cut off from the house of the Lord. King Uzziah got the big head. He forgot who made him king. He forgot who gave him those victories. He forgot who gave him fame among the surrounding nations. He forgot that he had been placed over God's nation in order to serve God. He forgot that though he was king over Judah, he had a supreme king over him, a king who had ordained certain roles and certain realms for certain people. Kings came from the tribe of Judah and served in the palace. Priests came from the tribe of Levi and served in the temple. And the king, no matter how great he was and how many victories he had won and how feared he was by the Egyptians and the Philistines, and no matter how long he had served on the throne, he had no right to invade into the priest's office. The priests burned incense in the temple, not the king. God set the rules, not Uzziah. By the way, in our society, God set the rules about private property and the role of government and theft and lying and sexual morality and marriage and gender boundaries and the sanctity of human life. God, the great God, the almighty God, the ruler, the creator, the one true God, not the president, not the Supreme Court, not the governor, not the media, not big tech, not Hollywood, and not apostate preachers and churches. And I'm not trying to be dramatic here. I'm just telling the truth. That's my calling, to stand for the truth, to teach the truth, to proclaim the truth. God wrote these rules down in the only book he ever wrote, the Bible. You have a copy on your lap. And it hasn't changed. Genesis 1 and 2 haven't changed. Exodus 20 hasn't changed. Romans 1 hasn't changed. 1 Corinthians 6 hasn't changed. God has made no updates, no revisions. And his unrevised book is still all true, still authoritative, and it is on the basis of that book that Jesus Christ will judge every human being when he or she stands before him one day. So defy him at your peril, my friend. Uzziah learned that in a very hard lesson that lasted the rest of his life. His pride and defiance of God cost him his health. It cost him his throne for the final 15 years of his life. His son Jotham occupied the throne while the formerly great Uzziah lived in isolation as a leper. It cost him his honor. It cost him his life. And his story is recorded for us for our benefit, that we might learn that God is God and we are not, so that we might not make the same foolish mistake that Uzziah made, that we might instead learn to fear the Lord and submit to his authority and obey his word. Isaiah grew up in Jerusalem. Uzziah had probably been his hero when he was a little boy. But for the past 15 years, his hero had not been seen in public, and now he was dead. The news had gone out. The king has died. And now God is about to call Isaiah to be his prophet by giving him a vision and revelation of himself, the ultimate king. And it occurs in the year that King Uzziah dies. Most scholars place that 739 BC. There's some who differ with that, but near that time. And then we're told the place of the revelation in the temple. And I say here, maybe the heavenly. Isaiah had gone to the temple courtyard, perhaps, though he would not be permitted to go into the holy place. Only the priest could go there. There's no indication that Isaiah was a priest. Jeremiah was, Ezekiel was, but there's no indication that Isaiah was. So while Isaiah may have been in the temple courtyard, he sees the Lord in the temple, and this may be a vision of the heavenly temple, because that's where God's throne resides, as Revelation 4 and 5 and many other passages make clear. We're then told the substance of the revelation. He sees the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, the train of his robe filling the temple. Now, we're not told what the Lord looked like on his throne, but Isaiah knew immediately that he was indeed seeing the Lord, and he declared so in verse 5. Of course, he was seeing a manifestation of the Lord, for no non-glorified human can look at God's essence and live. We also know from John 12 that Isaiah was looking upon a pre-incarnate manifestation of Jesus Christ. Isaiah saw his glory, and the his antecedent in John 12 is clearly Jesus Christ. He sees the Lord sitting upon a throne, as Ezekiel and Daniel and John will later, and understandably the throne on which God was seated is high and lifted up, lofty. And then the prophet tells us that the train of the Lord's robe filled the entire temple. Princess Diana wore a $35,000 wedding dress when she married Prince Charles in 1981, and her dress had a train that was 25 feet long. It was almost twice as long as the 13-foot train that Queen Elizabeth wedding of her dress, Charles's mother, when she married in 1947. The train on Meghan Markle's dress, which was actually her veil, was 16 feet long when she married Prince Harry in 2018. The train on Kate Middleton's dress was less than 9 feet when she married Prince William in 2011. But the train of the Lord's robe, perhaps emphasizing his glory, filled the entire temple. I couldn't find a picture that did it justice. But maybe that was similar to when the temple was originally dedicated and God's glory filled the temple so that the priests were unable to go in there. It was a breathtaking scene, one that Isaiah would never forget, and it elicited multiple responses. So from the revelation of the sovereign, we have in the next four verses the response of the subjects. The response of the subjects first. There is the response of the angels. And of course, the angels are also part of the vision that Isaiah sees. He first of all gives us their appearance. Seraphim hovering above the throne, each with six wings. With two they covered their face, with two they covered their feet, with two they flew. The word seraphim is the Hebrew form. Seraph would be one of them. It literally means burning ones. So these angelic beings that are only named here in the Bible, by the way, appeared to be glowing or burning, perhaps because of their close proximity to God himself. They're standing in the air above the throne, or as we might say, hovering. There were at least two, maybe more, but Isaiah notices that each had six wings. He gives us the functions of those wings. With two wings, each seraph covers his face. With two, he covers his feet. With two, he flies. The covering of the face and the feet are no doubt in homage to the Lord, as even these majestic, sinless creatures are unworthy to look upon the Creator or stand in His presence. Many have noted that twice as many wings are devoted to worship as to work, which should be instructive to us. Notice that these angels appear in masculine human form, except for the wings. Isaiah refers to each one as he, not she. Angels never appear as women in the Bible, though they usually do so in Christian art and Valentine cards. Note that they each have a face, feet, hands, verse 6, and they can speak. In this instance, in a language that Isaiah understands, no doubt Hebrew. And since they are speaking, Isaiah gives us their announcement. One cried to another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." Now, they're shouting this to one another, but of course Isaiah hears it. And so do we. We can imagine hearing it. In the Bible, in the Hebrew Old Testament and the Greek New Testament, when the speaker wants to emphasize what he's saying, he'll say it twice. Thus, the Lord Jesus, when he makes an especially pertinent point, will preface it with the Greek words, "Amen, amen." The Old King James translated that, "Verily, verily." The modern versions translate it, "truly, truly," or the more contemporary ones will say, "I tell you the truth," or "most assuredly," or something like that, emphasizing what's about to be said. But rarely will a word be set forth in triplicate. Yet here we have what theologians call the trihagion, hagios being the Greek word for holy, repeated here three times, "holy, holy, holy," to emphasize what many understand to be the central attribute of God. We're told that God is love, but we're never told that God is love, love, love. We're told that God is light, that He is powerful, that He is just, that He is merciful, that He is eternal, that He is jealous, and many other attributes, but none of them are ever stated in triplicate. Yet here in this vision, the seraphim declare that God is holy, holy, holy. Perhaps the idea of the triune God is involved in that, but I think it's more than that. There are two aspects to God's holiness. It means first that he is absolutely separate from and other than his creation. Now he is everywhere present in his creation, as we saw last time. He's omnipresent. He's even with Jonah in the belly of the fish. He's even with David. If he were to go up to heaven or down to the grave, Psalm 139. But he is not his creation. That's the heresy of pantheism, that God is everything, which some false religions espouse. God's holiness means that he alone is creator, and everything and everyone else is creation. He is other than, separate from his creation. His holiness also has a moral aspect, and this is what we normally think of in regards to holiness. He is totally separate from sin. The word separate there, the idea. He is spotless. He is morally pure. He is sinless. He is holy without sin. It doesn't touch him. It has no part in him. Jesus spent 3 decades on earth proving that he was without sin so he could be God's spotless lamb to take our sin upon himself. That's why he was born as a baby and grew up. He didn't just show up on Thursday and die on Friday and go back to heaven on Monday after he rose on Sunday. He perfectly kept God's law. Now, I can't go a day without sinning, even after following Jesus for well over half a century. And I have no righteousness of my own. Jesus' righteousness had to be imputed to me before God could declare me righteous. That's what justification means. Before he could accept me as his own. But Jesus never sinned on the negative side. Not in thought, not in word, not in action, not in omission. That boggles my mind. But he never sinned. There was no sin in him. And on the positive side, he is fully righteous. He does everything right. You see, this is what distinguishes the true God of the Bible from all the false gods of the ancient world and the modern world. And this is a major point that I want to get across to the VBS children in this lesson. Now think about it. What separates the God of the Bible from the gods of this world? After God delivered the Israelites from the Egyptians at the Red Sea, Moses wrote, "Who is like you, Lord, among the gods?" And remember, Moses grew up in Egypt, surrounded by a whole bunch of Egyptian gods. "Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders?" The emphasis of this passage and many others like it in the Old Testament is that when we compare other so-called gods, for example, their creative acts, motives, their eternality, we compare them to the Lord, we find that they are bankrupt in majesty and power. In addition, the morality of the false gods is vastly different from the one true God, as the seraphim declare to Isaiah, "Holy, holy, holy." You see, in the myths, gods are depicted as selfish, arrogant, sadistic, lustful, drunken, vain, hateful, revengeful. In other words, they mirror humanity because they were invented by humans. These gods are just powerful mortals with the same desires, character flaws, sins, and objectives as their lesser-powered creations. The gods were the Marvel Comics superheroes of the ancient world. Their versions of Superman, Batman, Wonder Woman, Spider-Man, Iron Man, Captain America, Black Panther, and all the others. They are just superhuman versions of ourselves, which is one of the reasons these superheroes are so appealing in modern culture. They have the same sinful issues and hang-ups that we have, but they have great power and can do things that we wish we could do. Remember the first lesson we talked about the Greek gods. Cronus was one of them. He is said to have castrated his father Uranus and taken over his throne. Then he swallowed all of his own children so they couldn't become too powerful and lead a rebellion against him. Do you think the guy who invented Cronus had some daddy issues? Think about it. Or Poseidon, the god of the sea. He would sink ships or drown people on a whim. He was moody, unpredictable. A sailor never knew when Poseidon would whip up a storm because he was upset about something. He was also famous for being lustful and lecherous and siring a whole bunch of children. You think the guy who invented Poseidon might have been bullied and wished he could take out his revenge on his tormentors whenever he wanted? And maybe he wasn't very popular with the ladies. Maybe he was ugly or socially awkward. And he really wanted to be this cool playboy who attracted women like magnets and took as many women to bed as he could. Like millions of young men in America are told that they should be by our popular culture. In the Egyptian mythologies with which Isaiah would have been familiar, there was war between two brothers, Seth and Osiris. Seth slew and dismembered his older brother Osiris and ruled Egypt in his stead. When Osiris's son Horus claimed the throne, Seth fought him as well. Eventually, a tribunal of gods decided the dispute over who would rule Egypt. After much politicking and quarreling, Horus was granted the throne and Seth was given the position of thunder god. Now, the people who invented these gods were just living out their own frustrations and fantasies and ambitions on a grand scale so that their gods were just superhuman versions of themselves. And that is true for the gods of every ancient culture as well as the idols of modern Western culture. But in contrast to these wicked gods, the one true God who reveals himself in the Bible has no sin in him. He is perfect, holy, righteous. He never changes. He never reneges on his promises. He is eternal. In other words, one of the reasons we know the God of the Bible is the one true God is that sinful human beings could never have invented him. He is not at all like us. He is wholly other than we are, which is what his holiness means. God, the Lord of the hosts, the Lord of heaven's armies, is holy, 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 and the whole earth, not just the entire temple, is full of his glory. That's what these angels are declaring as they hover above God's throne, and they don't just start saying it for Isaiah's sake. The other angelic beings with six wings mentioned in the Bible are the four living creatures around the throne that John sees in his vision, Revelation 4 and 5. And what does he hear them saying? Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. And when does John say they are proclaiming this? They do not rest day or night saying it. Are they the same as the seraphim? I don't know. There are two similarities there. The second response to this revelation of the king is the response of the temple. And this response is really the impact that the first response has upon the setting in which it takes place. Isaiah tells us that the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out. And this is the voice of the seraphim crying out to each other because the Lord hasn't spoken yet. What impact must the sound of this voice had upon Isaiah if it shook the very doors of the temple? And in addition, the house was filled with smoke, which, like the train of the Lord's robe that filled the house, is probably the impact of his glory. What an awesome scene. And that leads to the response of the prophet. When a man or woman sees God for who he is, for who he truly is, that realization should bring forth two responses. And we see those responses from Isaiah. Here's the first one. He recognizes who he is. And who is he? Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. Isaiah was probably a relatively morally clean person. He no doubt believed God and feared God and tried to obey his law, but when he is confronted with God's absolute holiness, he immediately feels unholy. He feels dirty, unclean. He becomes acutely aware of his own sinfulness, his shortcomings, his failure. And he cries out, woe is me, I am undone, I am ruined, I am destroyed, I am finished. All of those would be good translations of that Hebrew word there. His response reminds us of Peter's. Remember when he saw Jesus produce that miraculous catch of fish after he, the fisherman, had fished all night and hadn't caught a thing? Luke 5, he says, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. The first area of sinfulness that comes to Isaiah's attention has to do with his own speech. And the speech of those around him. I am a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of people of unclean lips. Perhaps, Chuck Swindoll suggested this, perhaps Isaiah had a struggle with profanity. Or always telling the truth. Or being critical or sarcastic. Or often complaining and grumbling. James warns us about the great evil inherent in our tongue, that little member that can create such havoc. Paul speaks much about the importance of controlling what we say. Our words can destroy relationships, destroy marriages, destroy families, destroy churches, destroy self-esteem in children, destroy confidence, destroy hope, destroy lives. Now, God hasn't said a word yet in this vision. Have you noticed that? He hasn't said a word. But what the angels say about God makes Isaiah keenly aware of how he has sinned with his mouth, with what he has said. One of the reasons you and I need to faithfully read this book is that what it says about God will constantly reveal to us how far we fall short of His glory. And that's a major reason, I suspect, why believers don't read the Bible as much as they ought to. The old adage is true, the Bible will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from the Bible. Now, why is Isaiah able to recognize who he is? Because he recognizes whom he has seen. He says, "My eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Maybe Isaiah's eyes had been on King Uzziah too much before this vision. From now on, his eyes would be on the King of the universe, the Lord of hosts. Well, Isaiah has received clarity of who the Lord is. He's made him aware of who he is, a sinful man in need of cleansing. And that's what God wanted from this man before he can commission him as his spokesman for him. Isaiah would be using his lips for the Lord now. He would be speaking God's messages, so his lips needed to be clean. So in these next two verses, Isaiah receives cleansing from the Lord. He tells us in verse 6 and 7 that the seraph touches him with a purifying ember. What an otherworldly scene that must have been for the prophet. You're standing there looking at this, and one of the seraphim flies toward him, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with the tongs from the altar. When Moses received instructions from the Lord to build the tabernacle in the wilderness, and when David received instructions from the Lord to build the temple, their instructions, according to the book of Hebrews, were based on the pattern of the temple in heaven. And just as there was that altar of incense with live coals on that altar in the earthly tabernacle and temple, so Isaiah sees the same in the heavenly temple. And one of the seraphim goes to the altar, uses a pair of tongs like the priest would do, picks up a live coal, burning coal, red hot, glowing, and then he flies toward Isaiah with that live glowing coal in the tongs in the hand of the seraph. And when he gets to the prophet, he touches Isaiah's mouth with a live coal. Now, a real live coal would blister and burn and destroy the lips of a human being. There would be this sizzling sound of burning flesh and the screaming of the victim. But this is symbolic, a symbolic picture of the remedy for Isaiah's sin being applied directly to the problem. Just as the blood of Christ has to be applied directly to our sin. It happens in the spiritual realm. Jesus' physical blood was not poured on me at the moment of my conversion, but what His blood accomplished at Calvary was applied to my sin the moment I trusted Him. And John tells us in 1 John 1:7 that His blood keeps on cleansing us from all unrighteousness. By the way, do you confess your sins specifically? Don't just pray, "Lord, please forgive me all my sins." Tell Him what you did. "Well, I'm not sure." Yes, you are. He already knows it, but He wants you to admit it, to confess it. Be specific. "Lord, what I told that person was not true. I'm sorry. I lied. Please forgive me. Lord, that was a mean thought I just had toward that person. I confess that I'm sorry. Please forgive me." Be specific. Having touched Isaiah's lips with a coal, the seraph tells him his sin is purged. Don't overlook that. The end of verse 7 tells us the seraph announces to the prophet that the coal has touched his lips, so his iniquity is taken away and his sin is atoned for, purged. Isaiah needs to know what just happened. He's probably still overwhelmed with all of this. He needed a clear word from God that his sin that he had confessed had been dealt with, that it was taken away. That's one reason God wrote His book, to tell us what He did for us in sending His Son to earth, to tell us what Jesus accomplished on the cross, to tell us what Jesus is doing for us now in heaven, to tell us what He's going to do for us in the future when He returns to earth. How do I know my sins are forgiven? God tells me in His book. I don't have to guess or hope. "Well, I hope I'll make it. I can know." Well, that's presumptuous. Not if God tells me. It would be presumptuous not to believe Him. When we get a clear picture of who God is, that revelation should call forth two responses. The first is our own sinfulness and the need for cleansing. Isaiah became painfully aware of his sin, and God provided the cleansing for his sin, which only God can provide. The second response should be, I need to serve a God who did that for me. This is what my life must be from now on. His plan for me will become my plan for me. There's no greater ambition, no higher calling, no other way to spend my one life on earth before I stand before him. And that's what we see from Isaiah in the remainder of the chapter, which moves really quickly. Isaiah receives commissioning by the Lord. There is first the charge to the prophet in verse 8. For the first time in the vision, the Lord speaks. Isaiah hears the Lord's voice saying, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" Obviously, God has a mission. He needs to send someone on that mission. There are powerful holy angels being present, but they're not the ones he needs for the mission. This mission has to do with warning other people about their sin and their need to repent and be forgiven. Those angels have never sinned. They've never needed to repent and be forgiven. They've never needed cleansing. It would be theoretical to them. They would probably do a better job than us. Dr. E.B. Hill used to say, when God chose us, he chose his worst option. But that's who he chose. Isaiah has experienced cleansing. Notice that God uses the pronoun us. That alone doesn't prove the doctrine of the Trinity, but it certainly is in harmony with it and provides evidence for it. And then without hesitation, Isaiah answers the Lord, "Here am I, send me." Is that your response? When you realize what Jesus has done for you, shouldn't that be your response? "Send me, Lord, I'm right here. What do you want me to do? I'm ready." When we sing those closing songs, "I have decided to follow Jesus. I surrender all. Have thine own way, Lord. Take my life and let it be." Do we mean it? What's holding you back? What are you waiting for? What is more important in this one short life that goes by so quickly, one life on earth before you stand before the Lord? What is more important than doing what he wants you to do? Notice Isaiah says yes before God gives him the details. We want it the other way. "Well, give me all the specifics, Lord, then I'll decide if I want to do it. Or I'll let you know which parts have to be left out if I'm going to do it." How presumptuous. God doesn't work that way. Who do you think you're dealing with anyway? You surrender to him, which means you let him decide the details of his assignment for you. After all, he has perfect knowledge. He has a perfect plan for you. His plan for you is perfect, far better than what you have for yourself. So he says, "Send me, Lord," and then Isaiah hears the Lord's command, "Go, tell this people." Go, that sounds familiar. It sounds like something in the Great Commission. Go. And then he's going to give him the words to tell them. So we have the message from the Lord. At the end of verse 9, the Lord gives the prophet the message to deliver. And here it is, strange. "Keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive." That's a very strange message for the people. And notice also the effect upon the people, verse 10. In the next verse, the Lord tells what the impact of the people, or the message will be on the people. "Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return and be healed." Now, why would the Lord want that his prophet to deliver this message, knowing the impact that it will have upon these people? Because he knows what the reaction of the majority of them will be. He's been sending prophets to these stiff-necked, rebellious people for centuries. They don't want to hear. They don't want to see. They don't want to understand. So God is going to oblige them. Just as he hardened Pharaoh's heart, after Pharaoh repeatedly hardened his own heart against God's words delivered by Moses, "Let my people go. Thus says the Lord, I don't know this Lord. I'll not let them go. Who do you think you are? I'm Pharaoh." Just as Jesus would do centuries later by reverting to parables after so many of the people of his day refused to believe his clear teaching. In fact, our Lord refers to this passage in Isaiah when he's asked about his teaching method. Listen to Matthew 13. The disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" He answered them and said to them, "Because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For whoever has, to him more will be given, and to he will have abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken from him. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull, their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn so that I should heal them. You don't want the message? I won't give you any more, because the more you get, the more accountable you will be, and your judgment will be so severe. That's what he's saying. So it's an act of judgment and mercy. You know, it's a dangerous thing to be exposed to the truth and reject it. Each time your heart gets a little harder. It's a little bit less sensitive, a little bit easier to reject it next time. Don't let that happen to you, dear ones. Believe what the Lord says. Respond to it. Act upon the truth he gives you, and he'll give you more truth. Well, Isaiah has received his marching orders for the ministry, and so the passage ends with the duration of the ministry. Isaiah has one more question. He doesn't ask how hard it will be. He asks the Lord how long his ministry of judgment will last. And in the rest of the passage, the Lord tells him that it will last until the cities are desolate and the citizens are exiled. To be more specific, verse 11, the cities and houses and land will be made desolate. The people will be removed far away. The remnant will remain as stumps and holy seed. Verse 13. The message will go on until the Babylonian captivity that begins in 605 BC, about 130 years after this commissioning. And then the remnant who will return to the land after the exile. Isaiah will live for another 60 years before his martyrdom. What a negative, discouraging, disheartening assignment. Old Testament prophets were not given glamorous ministries. Isaiah is told, go and deliver this message, but I'm telling you ahead of time, they won't listen to you. You and I are called to be witnesses for God, and he tells us ahead of time in passages like the seed and the sower in Matthew 13 that the majority of people will not believe. Only in the hearts of those that he compares to good soil will the seed of the gospel take root and bring forth a harvest of righteousness, and they will be in the distinct minority. But they're out there, and they must hear, and we must tell them. Are you doing that? Maybe in your family, maybe in your neighborhood. That's what we're going to do VBS week. That's what all this preparation and prayer are for. Will you help us? Will you be praying? Will you be involved? Now, what do we learn from this story in Isaiah? Let me leave with these with you, and I'm done. These concluding truths. God rules the universe as the sovereign king. The sovereign king. He's king of heaven, king of earth, king of all living things, king of us. So many texts that tell us that. That's why we sang the songs that we did today. For the Lord is the great God, a great king above all gods. Psalm 95:3. When Jesus comes back, he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Second, God rules the universe in absolute holiness. Holiness. His holiness is a part of his glory and the basis for human morality and ethics. We read what the seraphim declared to Isaiah, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. We saw what the living creatures declare around the throne in heaven, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. One of the evidences of God's existence is the sense of right and wrong that is in every human being, regardless of education or cultural background or nationality or century. But there would be no ethical sense of if we were merely evolved from slime. God's holiness is the basis for morality and ethics. Finally, God rules the universe as transcendent creator. He is infinitely greater and wiser than humans, yet he visits us that we might know and love him. David gives this testimony of this in his wonderful 8th Psalm. I won't read it all, but just, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? That's a good question. And yet God has chosen to set his love upon us. In the next lesson, we're going to talk about God being Emmanuel, God with us. So this wise, almighty, all-powerful God who is transcendent became immanent, became a human being that we might know him. And that's next time. Do you know him? Is your trust in him? Let's stand with heads bowed. Paul's going to come and lead us in a closing song. It's very, very, very familiar, very simple. He is Lord. Is he? Well, he is, whether we acknowledge it or not, but do you acknowledge that? That he is ruler, he is sovereign, he is Lord. He has a right to tell me what to do. If he says, I need somebody to go, my hand needs to be the first one up. Here am I, Lord. Send me. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this story in Isaiah that gives us a glimpse into who you are, great and majestic and holy, your glory filling the earth. Father, help us to respond as Isaiah did. Thank you for the cleansing you provide through the blood of Christ. We pray for any who might be here today who've never trusted him. May they run to the cross and put their trust in Christ. Thank you that his blood keeps on cleansing us from all unrighteousness. As we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us. And having been cleansed, Lord, help us to be ready to go. Be with us, Lord. Help us to respond, whatever you want us to do, as we close in this song. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.